known account of Job's great trial. We'll read chapters 1 and 2 as we consider Job, the suffering servant. Job chapters 1 and 2. We'll read both chapters in their entirety. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. They would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a broken piece of pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive from God good, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment to gather to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Well, congregation, I trust I don't need to tell you this isn't a happy passage. As it ends with 7 days of weeping, and the final words read, they saw that his suffering was very great. But why? What's the purpose in Job's suffering? What's the purpose in God telling us about it? And now, while we often think it's simply to comfort us in our suffering so that we can sort of see ourselves in Job and learn from him how to accept life's normal trials, I think there's something even more going on. Because as you read these opening chapters, two things become very clear. One, there's nothing normal about Job. He's the greatest man in all the East. He's the most righteous man according to God's own testimony. And two, there's nothing normal about Job's suffering. Fire doesn't usually come down from heaven and burn up your servants. Windstorms don't usually knock down the roof of your house and kill all your children, much less on the same day. As one author writes, there's nothing ordinary about this story. It's extreme in every way. Job was not your average believer who learned to cope with hardship by trusting in the Lord. He was the greatest, most pious man on earth who experienced more suffering than any man ever had. Yet by the end of the book, is exalted by God to twice the status he enjoyed before. Not only is there nothing ordinary about Job, but in his humiliation unto exaltation, Job points us to the supremely extraordinary one. The one who would be brought down from his pre-existent state of glory to utter humiliation and ruin, but then exalted to an even higher place than he was before. I hope you hear the echo of Philippians chapter 2. I hope this reminds you of Luke 24. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and then enter into glory? Exaltation, humiliation, exaltation. Glory, suffering, greater glory. This is the messianic pattern, and this is the pattern we find in Job. And so the point of Job chapters 1 and 2 is not simply look at Job and respond like him when trials come. It's not even trust in the doctrine of divine providence and recognize that God in heaven might have a greater purpose in your suffering. But the point is this. Behold the greater Job, Jesus Christ, and recognize that God glorifies himself through the faithful suffering of his servants. Because until we see how Job points us to Christ, we can't understand anything of our suffering. Because our suffering is a sharing with Christ in His. And so in that sense, Job does have something to do with us. But Job's experience is not some generic statement about all human suffering in general. It's a specific statement about the suffering of the Lord's anointed and our suffering in Him. So we see this morning that God glorifies Himself through the faithful suffering of His servant. And we see this first as we consider Job as God's exalted servant. Job's renown was not the sort that we're used to. See, in our world, we're used to specialists. Men or women who excel in just one area, and they're known for that alone. But Job wasn't like that. No, his renown extended to every part of his life. His business empire was the envy of all the East. His reputation for how he treated his employees was unheard of, as he was blameless and above reproach. Nor could it be said of him that he gave his life to his work at the expense of his family. But he was a family man par excellence. He loved his children. And he loved his God. And both of these priorities are exhibited in his normal practice of offering sacrifices for each of his children just in case they might have sinned in their hearts. This was Job, unparalleled in righteousness, unparalleled in riches. And so first let's look at his righteousness. It says he's blameless and upright. The implication is that he's above reproach in his dealings with others. But beyond that, he fears God and turns away from evil. We might say Job loves God and loves his neighbor. Job keeps the moral law. But the way that verse 1 says he fears God and turns away from evil, more than just an impressive compliment, becomes an important phrase throughout the rest of this book. Because God says it again of him in chapter 1, verse 8, and in chapter 2, verse 3, and then in chapter 28, in the heart of Job's final speech in this book, wisdom is defined as fearing God and turning away from evil. Job, by fearing God and turning away from evil, shows us what true wisdom is. And this wisdom is going to be put to the test as he's tempted not to fear God, but to hate him. And not to turn away from evil, but to welcome it. Because turning away from evil doesn't seem to be getting him anywhere. Yet still, he continues on his course. That's wisdom. And even in this, he points us to Christ, who 1 Corinthians 1 says has become for us wisdom from God. But not only is Job the supremely righteous and wise one whom the Lord looks upon with favor and delights to speak of, but he's also the supremely glorious one, as his riches are unsurpassed. Verse 3 calls him the greatest of all the East. And look at these possessions. In addition to his 7 sons and 3 daughters, it says he has 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys. Notice how each of these pairs, when added together, bring us to 10, 10,000, and 1,000. These are numbers of completion, numbers of fullness. Job is not just a rich man. Job is not just the greatest man. He's at the very height and fullness of glory. I think we'd be not far off if we were to think of him as a sort of king. In fact, chapter 29 calls him a king. And the way it speaks of his justice and righteousness, his deliverance of the poor and the fatherless, sounds an awful lot like the messianic king in Psalm 72. Yet Job 19:9 says that in his suffering, Job loses his crown. Job is stripped of his glory, not unlike the messianic king, who would also be stripped and humiliated and trade his heavenly crown for a crown of thorns. And just as our messianic king was not only king, but also a priest, I think we see the same thing in Job. See what he's doing in verses 4 and 5. As his children have feasts, each on their appointed day, Job rises early in the morning to go out and offer sacrifices for them, for each of them, just in case they might have sinned in their hearts. He's interceding for them. He's offering sacrifices for them. And some have noted in verse 1 and verse 8, the Hebrew word for blameless that's applied to Job comes from the Hebrew word that finds its primary context in the sacrificial animals that were without blemish. They were perfect, blameless. And so the impression here is that Job is the one who's without blemish. And this is what makes his sacrifice acceptable before God. So that just as God doesn't deal with Job's friends according to their sins in chapter 42 after he intercedes for them, neither does God deal with Job's children according to their sins because of their righteous intercession. This righteous, exalted king is also a holy and blameless priest. Later in the book, in fact, we'll see tonight, Job also prophesies about Christ, making him a prophet, priest, and king. Now, but the main point here is this. In these first five verses of the book of Job, God shows us two things. The greatness of Job's glory in order to highlight the severity of his fall, and the greatness of Job's love for God to show us his suffering was not because of his sin, but because of God's glorious gospel purposes. We see these gospel purposes in our second point, God's humiliated servant. First, God's exalted servant, and now God's humiliated servant. Because as we move in verse 6 from the land of Uz into the courts of heaven, we see that it's not Satan who brings Job up to God, but it's God who brings Job up to Satan. And there's this funny language used in the Hebrew where Satan is not just referred to as Satan, but as the Satan, literally the adversary or the accuser. And as he comes to present himself before God, verse 7, after going to and fro on the earth, presumably trying to go around and turn God's people away from God, what is God's answer to this accuser? God's answer is, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That's God's answer. In the face of the enemies plotting against God's people and God's plans, God brings to Satan's attention the exalted, blameless priest king. And he gives Satan free rein to afflict him. That's God's answer. That the exalted priest king would be humiliated. Yet in his humiliation, would remain faithful and thus silence the accuser. Now that sounds an awful lot like Genesis 3:15. That God would raise up a man to be bruised, yet in so doing, crush the enemy. That's why we can speak of God's gospel purposes in Job's suffering. God says, everything he has is in your hands, only do not lay a finger on his life. And so in verses 13 to 19, Satan gets to work. Verse 15, those 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys are taken away by the Satans. And his servants are killed. Job goes from fullness to nothing, just like that. And in the very moment that news of the Sabian raid is brought to Job, another messenger comes and says, "The fire of God from heaven has burned up your 7,000 sheep and killed your servants." And then another messenger in verse 17 comes and says that Job's 3,000 camels have also been taken away, this time by the Chaldeans, who then kill the rest of his servants. So just like that, Job's riches evaporate. At least he still has his children. Until verse 18, when a fourth messenger comes, the saddest news of all, that while his children were feasting in their brother's house, a great wind came and struck the house and brought down the roof on their heads, killing every one of them. So that now that fullness upon fullness that we saw in the numbers from verses 2 and 3 are erased. It's as Naomi says in Ruth chapter 1, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. He's afflicted me and brought misfortune upon me. And just as Naomi ascribes her emptiness to the Lord afflicting her, I think the book of Job places responsibility in the same place. Because after Job continues to worship, even in mourning, and God says again to Satan, look at my servant Job. God says, although you incited me against him to destroy him, he still maintains his integrity. God says he's the one who brought these calamities on Job. If you look ahead to chapter 42, we see the same thing when it speaks of the evil that the Lord brought upon him. And I think it's important we recognize this dual responsibility of both Satan and God for Job's suffering, because if we lose the fact that it's God who afflicts him, then we lose the fact that this is a picture of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 5, Satan says, stretch out your hand against him. And so God does, just like he would later stretch out his hand against another servant of his. And this is part of what makes Job's suffering so confusing for his friends to interpret. Normally, when fire comes down from heaven, it's an unmistakable sign of God's judgment. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Or look at the wind in chapter 1, verse 19. Normally, it's God who's associated with the wind. God himself will appear in the wind in chapter 38. The psalmist often says God soars on the wings of the wind. At Pentecost, the tongues of fire come with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Maybe you know the Hebrew word for wind is the same as the word for spirit, which we first find in Genesis 1, as the Spirit of God, or wind of God, hovers over the water and creates. Yet here, the wind of God decreates. It destroys. Or at least that's what it appears. Now, next, Job is struck with painful sores from the sole of his feet all the way up to the crown of his head. Sores or boils that, again, are normally associated with God's judgment. Think of the sixth plague on Egypt. The Lord appears to be pouring out his wrath on Job. We find these same judgments in the book of Deuteronomy, where in Deuteronomy 28, God says the covenant curses he would bring against his people would include the destruction of their land, the loss of their livestock, the bereavement of their children, and bodily sores and boils. In fact, chapter 2, verse 7 is word for word identical to Deuteronomy 28, which says the Lord will strike you with sores from the sole of your feet to the crown of your head. God is bringing the same covenant curses which he would later unleash on Israel against Job. In Deuteronomy 28, right after the boils, just two verses later, it says you'll become a horror and a byword among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And Job does indeed become a byword among his friends and among all the peoples in the region. And so Eliphaz comes from Teman, and Bildad comes over from Shua. Zophar comes from Naamah. And as these friends come near to him, they're literally horrified. They see him, and they cannot hold back the shrieking. And though they mourn with him for a week, he very quickly becomes a byword among them. God brings all the covenant curses on Job. So much so that in Job 42, when he's restored, it speaks of his restoration as God restoring his fortunes. Or literally in the Hebrew, turning his captivity. This is the same Hebrew phrase from Deuteronomy 30, where God promises to bring Israel back from exile. It's as if Job has become the outcast, suffering outside the camp in exile. And it's only going to be made worse once his friends open their mouths. Job, the righteous one, the exalted one, is brought low. He takes God's curse upon himself and is viewed as if he himself is cursed by God. Just like Christ would be. And not even his friends and family understand. Just like Christ, whose disciples on the night of his betrayal fall asleep at Gethsemane, whose right-hand man denies him 3 times, and whose brothers, according to Mark 3, think that he's out of his mind. And so Jesus cried out on the cross in mourning alone. And so Job must face his suffering alone. His children are gone. His own wife tells him to just curse God and die. And these friends, who at first seem like they might be able to offer some comfort, are only going to make things worse. Job's suffering is about as bad as it gets. Yet notice his faithfulness the entire time. In Job 1:22, it says, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." And as much as his suffering and loneliness and bearing of the curse foreshadow Jesus Christ, nowhere does Job look more like Jesus than in his humble resignation to submit to God's afflicting hand. Which brings us finally to our third point, God's faithful servants. Now, we've seen Job foreshadow Christ in his exalted position and then in his state of humiliation. And now we see Job foreshadow Christ in his faithfulness through it all. Notice chapter 1, verse 20 and following. Job has just received this news of his children's death. So he tears his robe, he shaves his head in mourning, and he falls to the ground. And what does he do as he falls to the ground? It says he worships. Now, worshiping is not what you would expect as you read through that verse, but that's what he does. And he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And this is where our theme comes from, that it's through the faithful suffering of his servant that God is glorified. It's Job holding on to his integrity that silences the accuser. It's Christ remaining committed to his Father's plan, even in the midst of his suffering. And as we're called to share with Christ in his suffering, Philippians 3, Romans 8, it's through our faithful resignation to submit to God's afflicting hand that the accuser is silenced once again. I understand that might sound like stoicism. I understand there may be some of you here this morning, perhaps you're visiting with us. And Job's response to the death of his children sounds like the absolute epitome of folly. But please don't misunderstand what this passage is calling us to. It's not telling us that when bad things happen or when we're called to suffer for Christ's sake that we just have to sit there and smile about it. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. If you read on into Job chapter 3, Job curses the day he was born. He says he wishes he had been a stillborn. And God never rebukes him for this. Now, Job is not a stoic. And his God is not a stoic. What do you think Job is doing when he tears his robe? What's he doing when he shaves his head and falls to the ground? What do you think he's doing when he takes that broken piece of pottery to scrape his boils with as he lies there on the ground in ashes? Job is expressing his emotion. He just lost a child. In fact, 10 of them. He just lost his business and all his livelihood. And now he's lost his health and is in immense pain. And so by scraping his body with this broken piece of pottery, he's trying to offer himself some relief. And by his lament in chapter 3, he's trying to offer himself some relief. And the Lord's okay with that. In fact, the Lord even calls such lament holy. That's why about a third of Israel's songbook was lament. And the Lord commands us to sing these because he knows what we need. Remaining faithful to God through suffering and crying out to him in anguish are not mutually exclusive. In fact, it's the crying out to God in anguish that allows us to remain faithful in our suffering. That was certainly Christ's experience. He took the words of Psalm 22 on his lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so if you're here this morning, and Job's trials sound all too familiar to you because you have lost a child, or because your business has gone under, or because you know what it's like for your body to be in such pain that inflicting further pain actually sounds therapeutic. And I bring you good news. Our God is a God who not only allows us to cry out to him as Job does here, but who listens. Who Psalm 56 says holds every tear in his bottle. Now, this passage is not calling us to be stoics. It's calling us to be faithful. And that's why the counsel Job's wife offers him is so inappropriate. Curse God and die? That's the exact opposite of Job 1:1, fearing God and turning away from evil. And if Job 28 is right, that fearing God and turning away from evil is the heart of wisdom, then that's why Job says she's speaking as a foolish woman. Because when everything else is falling apart, why would it make any sense to turn away from the one thing that isn't? Maybe we don't curse God and die, but we accept from him even adversity, and we hold on to him as our only hope in the midst of it, and maybe he'll be pleased to use our faithful suffering to once again silence the accuser and bring himself glory. I know this is not an easy thing God is calling us to, but he's not asking us to do anything he himself hasn't already done. Because remember who this passage points us to. It's not just about Job. It's about Christ to whom Job points. Christ of whom God did not say, only don't lay a finger on him, but who was given over even to death. Christ who, unlike Job, didn't have those three friends to at least weep with him for a week. Who didn't just shave his head in mourning, but whose beard was ripped from his face. And who didn't just fall to the ground in mourning, but was buried in the ground in death. And when Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Of whom is this sad statement more true than Christ? Who, even though he possessed the fullness of heaven's riches, was born from his mother's womb in nakedness. And even though he is the only one on whom death has no right to lay a claim, he did die in nakedness and in shame. Exposed on the cross for everyone to see. Crying out to God, yet remaining faithful. He's the one who calls us to accept both good and bad from God's hand. The one who calls us to suffer faithfully is the same one who already suffered faithfully for us. He's the same one who holds our tears in his bottle. Because he's also our faithful high priest who's able to sympathize with us in whatever our suffering might be. And who extends to us the great privilege of sharing with him in silencing the accuser by remaining faithful to God in the midst of our suffering. Because that's how we bring God glory. Amen. And Father, we know that you're good. Even though you brought adversity against Job and against Christ, and we know you're able to use this for your glory to silence the enemy. But we confess we still have a very hard time submitting to the trials that you bring our way. And so we ask that you'd help us by directing our eyes to Christ, your suffering servant. Help us to fix our eyes on him as we're called to share with him in his suffering. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word now with number 285, Hail Thou Once Despised Jesus. We'll sing all four stanzas, standing to sing number 285.